Well, our time is drawing to a close, and it's been good to be together this week, hasn't it? Thinking what a blessing Christian friends and fellowship is, and how good it is to see some that go on year after year faithfully. Our brother Dr. Howell has gone back home on his way, but I've known our brother since 1946, and I was just thanking the Lord for his faithfulness through the years. He's always been a gracious, gentle Christian brother, and it's been a joy to know him through these years. The Lord's able to keep us going. Sometimes when we're young, we wonder, can we do it? Can we make it? And yet, as we look at those who have gone on ahead, it gives us real encouragement. I want to turn to Acts chapter 6. Now, the book of Acts especially emphasizes two great leaders. The first 12 chapters, Peter is the primary spokesman and leader. And then beginning with chapter 13, Paul is. But we're going to look at one who shines on the pages, who is introduced to us through a problem that occurs in the church. And I want to start with Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there rose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There was dissension. A problem arose in the early church. We realized they were people like we are, and when you have people that still have their old sinful natures, even though they're born again, you have real potential for problems. The problem that arose had to do with the ministration to the widows. The early church was very concerned to care for widows. They didn't have social security. There wasn't welfare. And so they felt a very real concern to care for these who didn't have a husband to provide for them, to care for them. And here the widows now are being supplied food and being cared for, but there's a murmuring. There are two elements in the church here. One is Greek-speaking, made up of Greek-speaking Jews, and the other is those who spake Aramaic or had grown up in Israel. And Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew, was their native tongue. And there got to be talk, murmuring. Some of the Hellenists would get together and they say, you know, they're not really treating our widows right. They're being neglected. You notice how when the funds come in, it's those who are, Hebrews, and speaking the Aramaic language, they're the ones that get the first attention. They're cared for best. Ours are being neglected. And so there was murmuring and there was dissension. And there could have been a very real problem and a lasting problem. It could have split the group wide open. It could have ended up with a Hellenistic a Greek-speaking church of Jews and one over here that we're speaking Aramaic. You could have had two different churches if the thing had persisted. Now, the leaders were wise. They didn't ignore it. Sometimes leadership doesn't want to handle problems. They think maybe it'll go away. If we just ignore it, nothing is done about it, maybe it'll quieten down. But usually problems don't go away. They get worse. And the apostles here very wisely said, we've got to do something about this. There's a problem. And they were united. Now, that was a real strength. If you get leadership divided, you've got a real problem. If leadership can be united, then you can handle the problems that come. But once leadership gets divided, then the whole thing is in real jeopardy. And so here the apostles were absolutely united. There's no dissension among them. Could have been. Some of them couldn't have said, well, maybe the Hellenists were right. And others could have said, oh, no, they're just making a big thing out of nothing. And you could have had real internal dissension among the leadership here. But there wasn't. They're united. And that's what you need to pray for. You need to pray for your fellowship where you are, that the elders will be united, that they'll really stand together, that they'll be able to handle things as they come up, and that the work will go on in a sense of real unity in the blessing of God. They gather the folk together, the assembly together. They inform the whole congregation so that they're not accused of just kind of, having a little secret meeting here and things being done in the closet and the rest don't know what's going on. They say there's talk going on. Everybody needs to know now about this problem. We need to deal with it. And they say, we can't do this all ourselves. We feel our primary calling is to preach the word, to teach, and to minister to you spiritually. And we don't want to get sidetracked into a lot of details. And this is very possible. It's possible for elders in a fellowship just to, not want to delegate things. And they're trying to do everything themselves. And they're stretched too thin. But they say it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So they said, let's choose 7 brothers and put them over this matter and let them handle it so that there's no question as to the fairness and this sort of thing. So the multitude is pleased with this. He said, that makes sense. And in a sense, I suppose we can say this is the beginning of the functioning of a group of men, deacons, servants, those who are, we could say, assistants to the elders, who take some of the load off their shoulders, details that they shouldn't have to take care of. And so they choose 7. Now, the interesting thing is they chose 7 who were Greek-speaking. It was very gracious. There might have been an argument, and some might have said, well, let's choose 4 that speak Aramaic and 3 that speak Greek or something like that. Let's divide it up. But in a sense, the assembly leaned over backward and they said, since there's misunderstanding and there's confusion and there's a questioning, let's choose 7 men and let them all be Greek speaking. And we'll trust them to be fair and to handle this thing in a very equitable way. And so they chose these 7 men. Now, the first 2 men you hear of later in the book of Acts. The others we really don't hear of anything further, but they were good men, godly men. They were to be men of good reputation. In other words, they have a good testimony, no moral charges against them. They're upright, they're godly men of good character. Now, it's interesting they didn't choose any women here to share with them in this. You might have thought, well, if you're going to minister primarily to women, maybe women should be in this position. But in the early church, the emphasis was really on male leadership. And here in the deacons, you have seven men chosen. And these men handle these things. The conflict is resolved. Everybody's happy about the decision. And the work now knows the blessing of God. The apostles pray, lay their hands on them, which is really commissioning them. Really what the apostles are saying is, we're giving our blessing to these men, our authority is behind them. May the Lord bless them and use them in this ministry. And as a result, because this conflict, this dissension is taken care of, there's real blessing. It says, the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The Lord is blessing. So in our fellowships, we have to pray, Lord, keep us from strife. Keep us from dissension. Help us to guard the tongue, not to gossip, not to murmur. And if there are legitimate complaints, and apparently they felt this was a legitimate complaint, but it wasn't being handled quite right, they should have gone to the apostles in the first place and expressed their feeling. But instead there was talk, but the apostles caught it. They didn't let it go on, and they handled it well, and they were able to stop this thing that could have been so destructive. And the Lord, in a wonderful way, blesses. Now the story picks up Stephen. He's the first one mentioned. He's a man that is of good reputation. He's a man that is full of the Holy Spirit. And he's a man who's wise. And the story now begins to focus on Stephen. He is being used by the Lord. He is preaching. The Lord is using him in a very special way. And he is reaching out into synagogues in Jerusalem that are Greek-speaking. There were Jews in Jerusalem that had perhaps come back there to settle and to die. Many Jews, even today, want to go back to Jerusalem or back to Israel and die there. And many of them want to be buried there on the Mount of Olives. So there's that kind of that longing. And no doubt many in this time had come back to Jerusalem. There were a number of Greek speaking, and they had their own synagogues. Stephen goes into this, and he begins preaching. And he begins proclaiming, listen, you've been waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah has come, and he shows from the Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. The Scriptures are fulfilled in him. The prophecies are fulfilled in him. And Stephen is speaking with tremendous power, and it's getting to these who are meeting in the synagogue. So there's tremendous agitation. And they weren't able to resist what he had to say. They couldn't scripturally refute what he was saying, so they began to attack him. And they even had some that falsely accused him. And finally now, Stephen is being brought before the council. And let's pick it up and read here in chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So the charges are being brought. This is before the Sanhedrin, the highest council in the land. And it says, all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, they were kind of serious charges. Were they true? Well, partly. Partly true and partly false. They were not teaching Jesus was going to destroy the temple. The Roman army did that about 40 years later. But it was true that as they preached the gospel, in a sense they were saying, look, the sacrifices, these things you've been going through, they're pointing forward to Jesus. If you have Jesus, you really don't need to go back into all of that. So it was partly true that what they were teaching was undermining some of the practices of Judaism. But the thing about Jesus destroying the temple and so forth, of course, was false. As they look at Stephen, and I'd like to have been there, wouldn't you? And here he stands before the court. He's going to be tried. And it says he is beaming. He is radiant. He's the happiest man in the whole room. How amazing. Have you ever gone to a court trial? It's not a happy place. You see the prisoners brought in. They're pretty glum looking. They're talking to their attorneys in kind of a hushed voice. And there's a somber atmosphere. Nobody's rejoicing. They're all just kind of worried about what will the verdict be, what will my sentence be, and there's not much joy. But here in this trial, the one who is accused is filled with joy. And he's radiant. They said his face was like the face of an angel. Why was that? Well, Stephen had peace with God, first of all. He had perfect peace with God. He knew Christ was his Savior. He knew his sins were forgiven. He was at peace with God. He had a good conscience. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong. They could say what they would. His conscience was clear. And then, too, I think he had real joy in that he thought, this is a wonderful opportunity. It'd be like one of us being invited to speak before the Congress and give our testimony. And you know, we'd say, wow, that's a tremendous opportunity to address all of these men and women and leaders, and what an opportunity. And I think Stephen was just rejoicing in the fact, I get to speak the gospel to them. I've been speaking it in the synagogues. Now I get to stand here before the Sanhedrin, the whole council, and I'm going to be able to speak the word of God. What a privilege. So he wasn't troubled. He wasn't discouraged. He wasn't depressed. He wasn't worried. He was just filled with joy and with confidence. Kind of amazing. Now, as he begins to preach, in his speaking, it's interesting how he goes over the history of Israel. It's basically what he does. And let's start reading just to get a taste of it. I don't think we'll read the whole chapter because of time. But the high priest says in verse 1 of chapter 7, are these things so? You've heard the charges? What do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Well, Stephen doesn't answer the question directly. He just starts speaking. He said, men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land where... that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he's just giving them a quick overview of their history. He says, you know, our nation begins with Abraham. Abraham, in a special way, was called of God. God gave him wonderful promises. God gave him the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, and made these wonderful promises to Abraham. Told him there'd be a time when they would be in Egypt, and they would have to be delivered from that. Then he goes on to talk about the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. The patriarchs, being envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. What Stephen's going to do now is several times he's going to hammer this home to them. The one that God has sent to be your Savior and your deliverer and your leader is one that you have consistently rejected. Here the brothers of Joseph, because of envy, sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And no doubt Stephen was thinking of the Lord Jesus himself being sold by Judas Iscariot. And it says, though God was with him. So he runs on down through this. Says he delivered him out of all his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Fathers found no sustenance. For when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. The second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob, and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So he says, see how here there was this famine. You could say our ancestors were in danger of being wiped out. And God used Joseph to sustain them, to deliver them. It was through Joseph, the one that was rejected by his brother, the one that was sold into Egypt as a slave, he was the one God used to save the people. Then he goes on to talk about Moses and how, in verse 20, at this time Moses was born, was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. When he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? He who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And at this saying, Moses fled and became a soldier in the land of Midian. So he says, see what they did to Moses. He's concerned to help. There's a rejection of him. The response here is, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And there was a rejection of Moses and his leadership. Well, he goes on down with the story, leading them along and showing how it was through Moses, this one whom they had rejected, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs. He continues on through the history of Israel and finishes by pointing out to them this fact also. You have made such a great thing of the temple. The Jews felt, because of our temple, because of our worship, this means God is with us. God is blessing us. And he points out to them that actually God asked to have a tabernacle made, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. But he didn't even ask them to make the temple. And he says, you're laying an undue stress on the building itself. He says, don't you realize the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands? And he speaks of the greatness of God. So what he's doing is he's hitting at them, and they realize this, in their veneration for the building. They're trusting the building. They're trusting their worship. He says, God is far greater than this building. This building can't contain him. And you are just worshiping with a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude. Now he comes to the closing lines, and here he comes down strong. And we want to read verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Very strong. And Stephen really didn't know what would happen. Even as Peter did. When he concluded, you remember, with very strong words on the day of Pentecost. And he hit them very hard with it. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so here the accusation is brought home to them. You've been rejecting this. Even as Joseph was rejected by his brothers, as Moses was rejected, as down through the years the prophets came, and as you read their history, were they accepted, were they believed? No, they were killed, they were imprisoned, they were scoffed at, they were ridiculed. And Stephen says, this is what you did to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He's come your Savior, and you have crucified him. You've become the betrayer and murderer of the Messiah. Strong, terribly strong. And Stephen, as he stood there, you know, I imagine when he finished saying that, he thought, must have thought, Lord, what are they going to do? What will happen? And it says they were cut to the heart. They weren't indifferent. None of them walked up to him and patted Stephen on the back and said, preacher, that was a great word. Really enjoyed that message. They were cut to the heart. They were pierced. The reality of what they had done, I think, came home to them. But there was a rejection again. And it says they gnashed at him with the teeth. Here was mob fury here the whole crowd was wild. The whole Sanhedrin, at least 70, maybe 100 additional men there, and they are wild in their hatred of him. And before they can do anything, he says something further. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, he says to the crowd, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In other words, he says, Jesus is vindicated. You've rejected him. You've betrayed him. You murdered him. You nailed him to the cross. He's standing at God's right hand in the place of honor and privilege. And this was more than they could take. They went wild, and they stopped their ears. They ran at him like a bunch of wild animals. They dragged him out of the temple area, out of the city, outside the city wall, and they began to stone him. There's a young man standing there. We're introduced to him. His name is Saul, and he's in that crowd. And he's giving his assent. And he says to the young man, put your coats here, I'll watch him stone him. And they pick up stones and they begin to throw them at Stephen. And as he's being battered and beginning to bleed and bruised and crushed by the stones, as they watch him, he cries out and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then his last cry is, as he goes down, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And finally his voice is silent, and he's there, a crushed, beaten corpse. Stephen is dead. Scripture says here he fell asleep. Because really, it's just a sleep as far as a Christian is concerned until the resurrection. Powerful witness. The first martyr. Now we get the word martyr from the Greek word to witness. So a martyr is someone who dies for his witness to the Lord. And Stephen was the first of a long, long line. Do you know that in this century, the 20th century, they say there have been more